Turn to the book of 2 Samuel tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 23. I want to talk to you about three mighty men again this evening and share with you some blessings from the Word of God here. 2 Samuel chapter number 23 this evening. Some life lessons from three mighty men. Now, these three fellows we've already talked about, but we're going to deal with another passage of Scripture that sets them apart as well. We begin in verse number 8 to read about these fellows. The Bible says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David. When he defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." Three men spoken of. First, there is Adino, Eleazar, and then third of all, Shammah in verse number 11. Now, these are the three men that we're going to read about here in just a moment again in verse number 13. And this will be our text tonight, these verses. Verse 13, "And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." Let's bow in prayer. Father, tonight, it's sure been a privilege to be here in the house of God, Lord, to recount some of the blessings, to hear the testimonies. Lord, it's just been a blessing. It's been an encouragement to my heart to be in this place this day. I thank you for putting your hand upon this ministry in the way in which you have. Lord, I pray, even now, as we take a few moments to talk about these three men and this unusual feat that is recounted for us, I pray that you would teach us from it. Help us to learn some life lessons that could transform us. Lord, help us here tonight, I pray, to be open to what you have to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm encouraged when I read about the mighty men of David. Tonight we are now dealing with these three mighty men and a feat that is a rather unusual one. In fact, folks often read about this and they just kind of walk away scratching their head saying, "I wonder what that's all about." And I want you to think with me a little bit about it. If we could, we'll set the scene just a little bit. We're in the nation of Israel. David is now at the end of his life. He is about ready to die. He's getting ready. This is his deathbed eulogy that he wants to give. He wants to say some things that need to be noted. 1 million, probably a little over 1 million men have been fighting men with the nation of Israel under the time that David has been king. Yet David is going to recount some 30 of those men. And he's going to say that these 30 men have attained a notoriety. They have attained a place of notice. That in all the years, the 40 years that I have been king, 1 million fighting men, these 30 men are remembered by me with great appreciation. Why? Of those 30 fighting men, there are three that top out the list. Those three are the ones that we are reading about here tonight who have already fought battles. We've read about their battles. We've talked about their battles. But now we read about a rather unusual time when David is in the hold. Turn back to the book of 2 Samuel chapter number 5. Now, chapter 23, he is reminiscing about what has happened earlier in his life. In chapter number 5 of 2 Samuel, we read about, I believe, when this happened. There's speculation. There's basically two times when it could have happened in David's life. One was when he was running from Saul, and Saul was the king, and David had not yet been placed in that position as king. And so he was, a refugee, he had run and was hiding here in this place known as the Hold, the cave of Adullam. And this is where he would often hide. And there were times when the Philistines would invade the area and Saul would try to run them out, but David was hiding in the caves. And so some people believe that's when it might have happened. I think rather it is during this time in chapter number 5 of 2 Samuel and verse number 17. The Bible says, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it, and went down to the hold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." Now, what had taken place was David had been running for his life. King Saul, you remember, he had delivered the nation of Israel. He had fought the battle with Goliath. He had won that battle. King Saul had put him in his court and caused him to play the harp in order to soothe his heart. And that had gone on for quite some time. But pretty soon, Saul got jealous of him. Began to take a javelin and throw it at him, and after a while of getting a javelin thrown at him and having to dodge the javelin, he got the point that he needed to run, amen? And so he took off and went into hiding. And for several years, David was in hiding. It was a terrible time, but yet a time God used to shape him and prepare him and turn him into the kind of man that he needed to be. I appreciated what Brother Barr, he prayed this morning when I asked him to pray, and I noted, I don't know if you noted or not what he said, but I don't remember the exact words, but it went something like this. "God, I wasn't a man when you saved me, but you made me a man." David wasn't a man, but God made him a man. You may be here tonight and you may say, "Well, I'm not one of those mighty men. I'm not a real man yet." Well, let me tell you, the yet can still be added on. You can be what God wants you to be, gentlemen. So there's some things we can learn. David was hiding and running for his life. And while he was down in the hold, he was in this cave of Adullam. During that period of time, God brought all kinds of men together with him. And these men huddled around him. And these were folks that had been pretty well abused and misused. And God gathered them together around David. And out of those men, God put together an army that eventually became supporters of David, when he later would become the king. Now, when he became the king and was first anointed king, he was anointed king in Hebron. And in Hebron, where he was anointed, he had the two tribes in the south that followed him. Judah, his own tribe, and Benjamin, which was the tribe of Saul. But the northern 10 tribes did not follow him. They were not in his court for some 7 years. It was during this time. Now imagine for a moment, here you are, you have been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king. You then have to run for your life because the present king, Saul, who is a wicked man, I mean, you read his story, he becomes a wicked man during his kinghood, tries to kill him, and he has to run for his life, and he's hiding in caves and running to different places. Of course, on two occasions, he had the chance to kill Saul and become the king immediately, and he refused. We'll say more about that in a moment. He's running for his life, and finally, King Saul dies. Not at David's hand, he dies. David is soon told, and everybody is saying, David, David, now it's your turn. Finally, you're going to be the king. Now imagine what that must have felt like for David after having run for his life all of that time. No doubt in his heart there was finally some elation, a sense of rest, a sense of peace, a sense of relief. Finally, finally, after doing right for all of this time, God is going to reward me, only to get to Hebron and find out only 2 of 12 tribes are with him. Would that be discouraging? He has only been king for a short while of these 2 tribes, wondering where everything is going to go, and the Philistines invade the country. When they invade, according to chapter 5 and verse number 17 and 18, he then goes down into the hold. Now, no doubt David was discouraged at this time. He goes down into the hold, which is this cave of Adullam, which was a place that could be held against all kinds of armies because you've pretty well got yourself cut off to where nobody can get at you except from one end and you can protect yourself. That's the idea of the hold. And so he has gone here and it's a place of hiding and others don't know where he is except his own men and the men that are now with him and guarding him. And David is in the hold and he's gone there to get away from all the pressure of the Philistines and the discouragement of the day and the problems that are facing him, and he just needs to get alone with God. I don't know if you realize that or not, but even a David, a King David, a man after God's own heart, a man greatly blessed to God, can even get discouraged. And David was discouraged. He did the wise thing. Instead of trying to fight out of his own strength, he went to the hold, he went to the cave, and he put himself in there in order to get alone with God and encourage his own heart and get his own heart right so that he could commune with God. If we were to read the rest of chapter 5, we'd find out that he eventually does get in touch with God and he talks to the Lord, and the Lord begins to give him the battle plans and tells him exactly how to approach the enemy and how to deal with things. But he doesn't do it quickly, because I believe what happened between verse 18 and verse number 19 is what we are reading about over here in chapter number 23. The Bible says in verse 13 of these 30 chief that went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Get the picture. David is hiding out in a cave. He's got 30 of his best men with him to guard him. He is here discouraged and wondering, is it even worth fighting? These people don't seem to, all of them do not want me to be king. Most of them don't want me to be king. What am I doing? Should I even go out and fight? And he's in the hold. And then he breathes these words. And David longed, in verse 15, and he said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." David said, "Oh, I wish I could just have a drink of water from Bethlehem." Now, David is somewhere probably from 5 to 12 miles away, depending on where this particular cave is located, about 5 to 12 miles away. 5 miles is a long ways. 12 miles is even further. It'd be like being in the city of Baghdad when everything was being taken and Saddam was just toppling from power, and you're going to go 5 miles on foot through all the fighting to get a drink of water for your king. Now, I'm one who likes water. I prefer to drink water over just about anything else. And I found out that everywhere I go, I can usually find water. Some water is not clean enough to drink, and you better stay away from it. You go to foreign countries, you don't just take water out of the spigot and drink it. It's got all kinds of things in there, and it'll make you sick. You better be real careful. But I've also found, even here in America, where generally water is supposed to be clean in the restaurants, you go from one restaurant to another, and it tastes different, doesn't it? I remember fondly Now, as I think about it with my head, I say, this is stupid, but I remember fondly the water at my grandparents' house when I was growing up. They had a peculiar taste in water. It was different than any water I'd ever tasted, and I used to love that water. Later, I found out it was because they poured tons of chlorine in that town into the water. That's why it tasted like it did. Now, I can't stand that kind of a taste, but back then, I just thought, wow, this is great. Now I've learned when I go to a restaurant, I always ask for plenty of lemons, squeeze the lemons in there, and it makes the water taste like lemon water. And no matter how bad the water tastes, well, pretty much no matter how bad the water tastes, you can cover it up and make it taste like lemons and drink it, all right? Just a free tip tonight, okay? But David is remembering with nostalgia. I wish I could have a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. It's just not the same up here in the caves. I remember after God moved me out of Kansas, I can remember thinking often about going back to Kansas and especially back to Salina where my grandparents lived and back to the park that was right down the street from their house, and there was a running creek, and it just seemed like this park was thousands of acres. Now, since I've gotten older and I've gone back and taken a look at it, it's just a small little park, but when I was a kid, you know, it was huge and had running water. And I can remember getting down in there in that water and drinking out of my hands and, wow, this is great. And just thinking, man, this is just a wonderful place. And you get nostalgic. You think back to those times. And it's not so much the water that was the important thing, but it was all the memories that were attached with the water. My grandparents, the park, the joy of being with them and how they treated me and how I loved to be with them. And my grandfather took my dad's place after my dad had died and kind of became a mentor to me for several years until he passed away. And those kind of memories just kind of flood your heart. And you're sitting there thinking, if only I could go back. Have you ever done that? If only I could go back. And all of us are struck by that to some degree or another in our lives. There are things that we remember fondly. We may not even remember them rightly, but we remember them in our own memories in some manner, shape, or form, and we wish somehow we could go back. But you can't go back. I remember driving back several years later after God had moved me out of Salina. I remember driving back and I used to go back downtown. I used to drive all around town just to see the old places that I used to be. I remember driving downtown and parking on the street and looking around and remembering some of the buildings and businesses that used to be in certain buildings and now they're new ones. And I was walking across the street to get to one of the stores. And when I did, there was a fellow named Marvin who was coming across the street and I saw him. Whoa, Marvin, what are you up to? And I went over and talked to him. Marvin had supposedly become a Christian and I'd thought some good things of him, but I found out that Marvin wasn't in church anymore and living for God. I was sad to hear that. And it dawned on me that time, it finally hit me, I can never go back, it'll never be the same. I've changed, they've changed, the town's changed, nothing is like it used to be. David was sitting in the cave. If only it could be like it used to be. The first lesson that I want you to get a hold of tonight is that, and let me say this, this truth is not only truth for men, it's truth for ladies, but men, I'm preaching especially to you tonight. You need to get close enough to your king to know what his heart is and his wishes are. Maybe put it like this, live to please your king. You say, well, who's the king? The Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, could there be any other? David is a representative of the Lord, and of course, it's through David's lineage that eventually Jesus comes, but David is a representative of the Lord and ought to be certainly a very good application here for you and I to look at the fact that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who we ought to serve with every fiber of our being. There's something wrong. There's something wrong when Men have to be commanded to serve their king. Do this. All right, I'll do it. Do this. I don't know if I want it. If you don't, all right. It's a pretty sorry way to serve your king. And the reason that there were over 1 million soldiers along the way, and most of them never attained to being the mighty men, is because they were men who had to be commanded or somehow cajoled into doing their duty. Real men don't have to be forced to do their duty. Real men, mighty men of God, are not mighty men because, well, valor is a wonderful thing, but they're not mighty men because simply they have a courageous spirit. They are mighty men because they have a heart of love for their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. These men overheard. Or maybe they were in the cave when David said it. Maybe David was even talking to them. Maybe he was reminiscing with them and saying, "Oh, I just wish I could go back and have a drink of water from Bethlehem's well." I don't know the whole story. It seems, as I read the Scriptures, that nothing was said. That they slipped out of the cave, probably without saying much to David, but maybe all three of them thinking the same thing. And as they're going out, they said one to another, "What are you doing?" Well, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm going to get a cup of water for David." "That's what I'm doing." And pretty soon they, "Well, hey, let's just go together." Or maybe they, as they were standing there and hearing David talk about this water, maybe they just caught each other's eye. Said, and they met outside and said, "What do you think? Can we do it?" "What do you mean, can we do it?" "Yes, we can do it. Let's go do it." Oh, I would have liked to have been there. I would like to have been able to watch them. I'd like to have been able to kind of trail them from afar where I wouldn't get caught in the battle. Amen. I would have liked to have known these guys. David didn't compel them. Duty did not command them. They went because they loved their king, King David. They just wanted to put a smile on his face. In fact, when you think about it, a drink of water? Risk our lives? I could have come up with 1 million reasons why you shouldn't go. It isn't very sensible. Why go to that extent? Why risk your life? Why, in the middle of a time like this, go get a drink of water? I mean, come on! David didn't even ask him to do it. But is there not a lesson for you and I? A lesson that when we serve our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, we shouldn't have to be pushed, commanded, cajoled, demanded, "Do this. Prove it to me that I got to do it, and then I'll do it." No. We ought not to be that. We ought to be willing to go the extra mile for our Savior. After all He's done for me, could He ever ask anything of me that would be too much? Absolutely impossible. In fact, He ought not to even have to ask it of me. I ought to be looking for opportunity to express to Him my gratitude for all that He has done in my life. These guys looked at David, heard what David said, and I think they knew a cup of water isn't going to make a difference in this battle. It's not going to mean whether or not they're delivered from the Philistines. But I think they saw that David was discouraged. They could have said, "Get a stiff upper lip, David." Could have said, "Suck it up." You know what? There's a time when you say that to a guy. Get with it. A swift kick doesn't hurt sometimes. But there's also times when what a man needs is not a swift kick, but a word of encouragement. Amen. Look with me. Holding your place here, we'll come back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and verse number 12. The Bible says there, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. Is it possible that there are men here, sitting here tonight, who are ready to depart from the living God? Who are contemplating, things have just gotten so difficult in life, I just don't know if I can make it anymore. I don't know if I can keep on keeping on. Could that be you tonight? You say, oh no, it's not me tonight. I've been there before, but it's not me tonight. Okay, if it's not you tonight, then ask the question, could it be somebody else here tonight? Could it be tonight that God puts you in this place, not because you're the one in need of encouragement, but because there's somebody else who you can encourage? Look at verse 13. He says, "But exhort one another daily." That word exhort means to call them out, to encourage them. Exhort one another. How often? Daily. What's daily mean? Every day. But we don't have church every day. No, we don't. But you could still be an encouragement to others every day. Preacher, did you encourage him? Well, it'd be a good thing if I did, but can I encourage everybody? Is it my job to encourage everybody? Some of you know about needs in people's lives I don't have a single clue about. But you could be an encouragement to them. Now, don't misunderstand. There's a time for a rebuke. There's a time for a swift kick. There's a time for that. But there's also a time for encouragement to one another. You may be sitting back saying, well, why doesn't anybody encourage me? You know what? I learned a long time ago that if I go around in the Christian life wondering why everybody doesn't treat me the way I want to be treated, I'm going to fail for God. My eyes need to be on, am I doing what God wants me to do? And let God take care of whatever encouragement I need. And if I don't get the encouragement that I think I need, when I need it, it's probably because God's saying to me, stop your whining and get busy again. So he said, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Turn again to the book of Hebrews 10. We've read this many times before, but let's just look at it quick. Verse number 24, chapter 10 of Hebrews. The Bible says, let us consider one another. Let's think about one another. Let's consider one another. He says in verse 24, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, usually when you think of provoking, you think of provoking somebody to anger. But this says, no, provoke them to love and good works. Now, listen to what he says in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Why do we come to the house of God? Well, hopefully we'll get some blessing while we're here. I sure hope folks get blessed when they come to the house of God and enjoy being here. I mean, I've enjoyed just... We could close out right now. And, I mean, I'd say, wow, this has been one super evening and a super day. I mean, wow, what a blessing. I've been encouraged today. But did I come to get encouraged or did I come to be an encouragement? That's a good question. We ought to come to the house of God not with the eye of getting encouraged. And no doubt there are some folks, this is a sad thing, there are some folks who have sat here in the pews this day, gone through the same services that many of the rest of us have gone through and been greatly blessed by, and you're sitting here right now thinking, I didn't get encouraged. Let me tell you, the problem isn't with the service or with God. the problems with the person that wanted to get blessed, and you didn't get blessed because your blesser didn't come with you to church, all right. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but there's that word again, exhorting. Exhorting, calling them near. Come on, let's go. And the idea here of exhorting is the idea of coming alongside. Come on, let's go do it together. Kind of like these three fighting men who said, let's go get the water. And they did it together as they went. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Well, there's a good one. I could take all night with this. I'm going to try to cut this short tonight, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 11. Two verses. Boy, these are powerful. Paul writes to this church at Thessalonica. He was only there a short time. He wasn't there but just a matter of days when he started this church and left town. Now watch what he says as he writes back to him. He says in verse number 11, he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. There's a place for exhortation. There's a place for comfort. And there's a place for charging. Charging. This is your job. Get it done. There's a place for that. Comforting. Come on. We can do it together. I'm with you. Exhorting. Come on. You can do it. Let's go. There's a place for all three. And you say, how do we get to this place to where when the king has a desire like this, oh, I wish I had a drink from the well out of Bethlehem. How do we get to the place to where we notice those needs? Well, let me say, most of us have two eyes, two ears. How many of these? Just one. That's four parts to take in with. Two eyes, two ears, that's four, to one mouth. With your mouth you spout. But if you'd learn to lock it once in a while and listen and look, you might just discover people with needs around you. Where did they learn this kind of encouragement? Well, I think they learned it from David himself. Never was there anybody quite like David. David had been the guy who had been in the caves hiding on two occasions when Saul was nearby and slept in a cave. And David was there and his men were saying, go ahead and chop his head off right now. Kill him. Nobody's going to be upset about it. Everybody's going to say you ought to do it. You have every right. You have every reason. In fact, you ought to do it. And what did he do? He walked away two times. I look at that and I say, boy, you know what? There's an awful lot for you and I to learn. Did Saul need killing? Yeah, I kind of think he did. He didn't deserve to be the king like he was the king. But David knew to put his hand on the Lord's anointed could put him in jeopardy of leadership and God's future for his life. And more important, the nation at jeopardy. David walked away. David refused to use his position and his opportunities to advance himself. He determined it better to let God do the advancing. You ever been there? You can tell the difference between an Absalom and a David very quickly. An Absalom sees an opportunity and seizes it and will take an opportunity to chop down those that are around for his own advancement every time. He'll stand by the gate, and as folks come, he'll pull them off to the side. You know, that king, he doesn't care about you, but I do. You follow me, and I'll give you a wonderful kingdom. There's Absaloms at every turn. But a David, who was faithful to King Saul, and when he had opportunity to kill him, and Saul was trying to kill him, he refused to do it. And I won't take the time to tell you stories like that, but we could multiply them this evening. You see, if David had been a self-indulgent kind of a man, one who took his opportunities to just position himself higher and higher, he would have not inspired the kind of followership that he got. Those men would have thought, I'm not going to risk my neck for his water. But they were willing to risk their neck because they saw what David's need was really encouragement. So live to please your king. Second, live committed to your king. Or another way to put it, you must die if you're going to live. You say, what? Well, read it for me. All right, back here in 2 Samuel 23, just real quickly, we read back there in verse number 15, David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And watch verse 16, and the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Now, what's the first thing, one of the first things that an army that's invading a piece of ground, what's one of the things that they're going to need out here in this territory? Water. A smart army, do they guard the water supply for their men? Yep. In fact, if you are hiding in a cave and you want to drink a water, one of the things that you pretty well got to figure out is the enemy, if they're out there everywhere, they probably have some men stationed around the perimeter watching for you to come to try to get a drink so they can get you. These guys are going somewhere from 5 to 12 miles in distance. Three men against an army of Philistines. And they're going to get a cup of water. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like kind of a foolish quest. As I said earlier, I could come up with a million reasons why you shouldn't go get a cup of water in the middle of a battle. I mean, there's surely water that's closer. Why go all that way to Bethlehem? For surely the well at Bethlehem, of all places, is going to be guarded by the Philistines. These men made their way all the way there. There's something about what they did. I mean, the word enthusiasm comes to mind. He wants a drink, let's go get it. Come on, we can do it. It was Webster who said, the worst bankruptcy in the world is the man who has lost his enthusiasm. People who live blah. What are you living for? Man, you ought to have some excitement about the things of God. Your king deserves, he doesn't just deserve your presence, he deserves your passion. You can get excited and tell about guys sitting around and cheering for a ball game. Man, I'll tell you what, have you watched the world lately? What they get excited about? Why don't God's people get excited? Now please understand, I mean, I'm not saying let's turn our services into something that's nutty and, you know, visitors come in and they say, whoa, these people are completely nuts, let's get out of here. There ought to be something different here that when the world comes in here and they meet God's people and they hear the Word of God preached, they hear the singing of the hymns of Zion, that they ought to notice that people here are excited about the things of God. We're not doing our religious duty. We're here because we love our King. You mean the king's only going to let me come to church three times a week? And some say, I got to go three times a week. Hey, you tell me something about your heart now. Paul put it like this in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. You know how Paul lived? Paul was the kind of guy, Paul, if you go into that town, they're going to stone you. I've been stoned before, let's go. That's Paul. I love watching Paul. I love reading about Paul. Do I want to be with Paul when he's doing that? Think that one through. Amen. And sometimes the task that you and I are about may be indeed a seemingly foolish task to the world. Why are you doing that? That doesn't make sense. How many of you here have ever said to somebody, family member, friend that's unsaved, you're tithing and your friend or family member expressed some incredible thought? How could you be so crazy? Why, with that money, look what you could do. Have any of you ever had that problem? Yeah, all right, several of you. Okay. It just doesn't make sense to the world, does it? Now, I'll tell you where it really hurts is when you're talking to some people who are Christians. And they're that way. You got to go to church when? Sunday morning, Sunday night? Why, normal people don't do that. Oh, now, I've got to say to you, normal lost people don't do that. But normal saved people, you could say, let's have church all day and it wouldn't be enough for me. Now, I'd like for a few other folks to do some of the preaching, amen, but I could live with that, amen. I could live with that. Neither count I my life dear. Philippians 3, Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. See, Paul said, I want to enjoy the fellowship of His sufferings, and I want to be made conformable unto His death. You know where most folk are at? They're saying, well, I want to reign with Him. I want the blessings showered on me. As long as everything's smooth sailing and all the blessings are there, woo, count me in. If there's a price, please, I don't want to show up then. Not Paul. Paul said the place of greatest fellowship is not the place. Get this now. The place of greatest fellowship is not the place of blessings, but the place of burdens and suffering and troubles. Well, I thank God for what He's doing, but listen to me. The test of the reality of your walk with God is your life being blessed and you're serving God. The test of the reality of your walk with God is when everything seems to be spinning out of control, do you still walk with Him? If you want to live, you're going to have to die first. As long as you're running around trying to collect your life and keep your life and enjoy your life and protect yourself and get your rights in this life, you're worthless to the kingdom of God. And when you get to where you're ready to expend yourself and give yourself and yield yourself and even sacrifice yourself for your king, you're going to find life that others only dream of. You see, here we're talking about these three guys, and they overhear David saying, I'd like to have a drink out of the well from Bethlehem. And who is it that runs out there and gets him a drink? Those three guys. There were 30 other men, but those three guys go. Who's still being talked about? Those three men. Remember when, hey, do you remember when we made our way all the way over to Bethlehem just to get him a cup of water? Do you remember that? We got it back and he poured it right on the ground. Man, was that a trip or what? Remember how many Philistines we had to kill to get that water? And then he just dumped it on the ground. You talk about life. The things I remember aren't sitting in a pew and just kind of taking it easy and everything was sweet and rosy and wonderful. The things I remember are the battles in life that God brought me through to the other side. And with fondness, I remember those who fought by my side through those battles and stayed the course. That's why David's remembering these men. As long as you're worried about protecting yourself, you're going to sit back in the cave and say, David, that's a nice thought. I wish you could have a drink from that well too. But I'm not going to go do anything about getting it for you. When you're willing to lay your life on the line and say, Lord, my life isn't mine, it's yours. You will, the Bible says, puts it this way, these men hazarded their lives. That's the disciples in the book of Acts. They hazarded their lives for Jesus Christ. When was the last time you hazarded your life? You want me to come to church all week long? We're having a revival meeting and a speaker every night. Why, do you realize that's going to interrupt my TV time? Preacher, I can live without TV, but you know, I get home so late, I probably won't even get supper. What? Why, pity your poor stomach. Maybe a week of no supper would help. Wouldn't hurt me to miss it, amen? Big deal. Do I like my food? Yeah, I like my food, but big deal. Can I give up a meal for my Savior? Can I give up a few dollars for my Savior? Can I give up some time to serve my Savior? Well, you see, if I love Him, I can. But look what happens in verse 16. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink of it. Now, here's the puzzling part. These men were men that got close enough to their king to find out what his very wish was, and the king didn't have to order them. They were ready to fulfill it. They wanted to put a smile on his face. They had already counted their lives as nothing. They were ready to give their lives, spend their lives, to sacrifice their lives, to die if need be, getting a drink of water for their king. That's no problem. And so out they go and get the water and fight their way, no doubt, through several Philistines in order to get that water. It's extravagant. You better believe this is an extravagant thing. Kind of like Mary who poured out the alabaster box and remember, good old Judas, the church treasurer. Why, that money could have been sold and given to the poor. But he said it because he had the bag. He wasn't worried about the spending of money. He was worried about not getting it in his own hands. When I hear somebody say, you gave too much money to that missionary who came through, I say, something stinks in Denmark. Something stinks. Well, we won't go there. And these guys come back and hand it to David. When they hand it to David, David looks at it. Water from the well? You guys could have been killed. What do you do at a moment like that? Do you take it and say, thanks, guys? God, Or do you do like David? Fellas, I would have never wanted you to jeopardize your life for my flesh. As he poured the water out, he said, "Oh," he's talking to God in their presence, "God, I am pouring out this offering, this drink offering to you, which represents the lives of these men." David was saying, what you have done is of such great value, I am not worthy of what you did. Here it shows up again. You see, David could have used those men to get what he wanted. Well, it's about time somebody brought me a glass of water. He said, no. At that price, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. See, a real man, now get this, you can learn from David here. A real man doesn't use his relationships for promotion for himself. He doesn't use his relationships to feed his flesh. He doesn't use his relationships to pamper himself. He's not there for what he gets out of it. David's there for his men. And his men are there for David. I think that's why these men have a respect enough for him to lay their lives down for him. Because he has such respect for them, he's willing to lay his life down for them as well. It's a two-way street. Here's what we need to remember. Your legacy will be remembered, gentlemen, if you live for your king. David recognized the price these men could have paid to please him. And he paid the highest honor he could. What you have done is not worthy of me. It's only worthy of God. And so I will pour it out to God as a drink offering to God. For He's the only one worthy of receiving this water. It's not without precedence in history. Alexander the Great, Arian, has a history on the life of Alexander, and he writes about him and says, when his army was greatly oppressed with heat and thirst, a soldier brought him a cup of water. He ordered it to be carried back, saying, I cannot bear to drink alone while so many are in want, and this cup is too small to be divided among the whole. Maybe that's one reason why Alexander had men who would fight and die for him. I can't think of a better legacy than having lived your life and spent your life for Jesus Christ, and at the end of life saying, He loved God. That's why it says over in the Psalm 72 and verse 14, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We're not just talking about the death of any old saint. We're talking about the death of someone who loved and served God. And it's a precious thing. God looks at it with great admiration and approval. Daniel 12:3 says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Matthew 25, the Lord invites us in and He says there, you saw when I was hungry and gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was prison and you came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee? You see, they did those things for the Lord and didn't even remember. They weren't sitting there keeping track. Oh, I did this for God, and I did this for God, and I did this for God, and I did this for God. God, when are you going to pay up? No. You don't serve the king like that. You don't even remember what you've done for the king. Lloyd was sharing with me a little bit this morning of his son-in-law's funeral. Showed me the bulletin. Barry Rice pastored over here in New Jersey, 56 years of age, passed away. Three boys and one girl left behind, and his wife. 56 years old.
Died of a heart attack. Died rather quickly. Of course, if you're going to go, that's a good way to go. I mean, it's far better than stretching it out. But 56.
But as he was sharing with me, he was telling me the three boys, are two of them are in the ministry now, is that correct? And the other one's in seminary? Am I right, Lloyd? Okay, all right. So the boys are in seminary following their dad's footsteps. Is that a legacy? Is that, I mean, friend, think about it. Your own kids following God, loving God, serving God, and leaving behind a legacy that dad loved God with all his heart. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. I want to leave behind something. I want my kids, once I'm gone, to remember, Dad loved God. And he didn't quit. All the way up to the very end, he didn't quit. That's what I want them to remember. And I want to leave behind some kids that are going to take up my job and continue on serving my... I want to multiply my efforts so when I'm gone, I'm not missed. Oh, it wouldn't be bad if you folks said, well, I wish he was around still. I don't expect too much of that, all right? But it'd be nice to know that instead of one Doug Hammett, there are several Hammetts serving God. What would happen if every family here said, I'm going to make sure that my family serves God. When I'm gone, my kids are going to be going for God. Not just there, they're going to be red hot for God. What would happen? What a legacy could be left. What a hotbed ministry this could be if we had that kind of heart for God. David remembered what these men did. While others hated their king, they loved him. When others were blaspheming and speaking evil of their king, they loved him. When others wanted to destroy their king and get rid of him, they were there because they loved their king. When others were persecuting their king, they were alongside of him in the bad times as well as the good, because they loved their king. Our world is no friend to our Savior. It doesn't love Him. But it doesn't stop me from loving Him. And gives me all the more reason when in a world like this, when the book of Daniel is being aired on television, I've not seen it, I don't get the channel anyway, don't recommend you get it or watch it. But I talked to someone who watched the first half hour. And he was telling me about things I didn't even care to hear about. Total trash. In a world that is no friend to my Savior, why should I keep my mouth shut? I love Him. Why should I quit serving Him? I love Him. And I refuse to turn my back on Him. I refuse to shut my mouth for Him. I want to go down living for Him. And when I die, let it be that I die serving Him. Amen. Father, make us into real men, I pray. Thank You for these three mighty men who are willing to do the extravagant thing, the thing that others would have thought that's way beyond the call of duty and beyond into the realm of foolishness. Lord, let the world assess it like they want. But I owe You more than I could ever do for You. I could never repay You. And I don't care if it's extravagant. I'd rather go down being extravagant and dying, having shown my love for You. Let it be true of all of us, Lord. Not only men, but women as well. young men and young ladies that are here, that they'd come up loving you. We owe you everything we've got. Help us not to forget it. With heads bowed and eyes closed, our pianist is going to play a verse of the song, I Love Him. I love Him. And I'm going to invite you this evening, as God spoke to your heart, the altars are open to come and talk with the Lord. You say, well, I'm not a man. That's fine, ladies. You ought to love Him too. Be a real woman for God. A real man for God. And ask God, you say, well, I don't know if I'm the man that I ought to be. Well, you know what? God can make you into the man you ought to be. Amen. He specializes in that. There's no better time to get started than tonight. As we stand to our feet with heads bowed, piano's playing, invitation's open, you come. You come.